When I was in Bournemouth, I went into a sports shop because, of course, if you go into a sports shop, you automatically lose about 500 calories. Isn't that right? Or we wish, anyway. And as I was in the sports shop, not looking at anything in particular except waiting for my family, I noticed the row of football shirts, one for every team in the Premier League. And I saw this chap who was about 20, 25, so old enough to know better when you hear what I tell you that he did. And he was looking at all these different football shirts, Manchester United, Liverpool, West Ham, still waiting for our first win. All these wonderful teams like West Ham, all there with each shirt. And obviously, this man was a passionate football supporter, and he must have supported one particular team because he wasn't very happy about seeing all these other shirts. So he went up to the hangers with the team that he supported, and he took an armful of shirts, and he went and he hung them on in front of all. So just one row of one team. That was naughty, wasn't it? It was naughty, but it reminded me of the passion that he had for that one team. That one team, that no other team mattered, and nobody else should be thinking about any other team except this one that he was following. And that got me thinking about the Christian faith and about Jesus. And it made me think about our loyalty. Who do we follow? Who is number one? Who is the most important to us? And what difference does it make? And of course, we've just sung, how great is our God. How great is Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the name above all names. And today in our worship, we're going to be thinking about putting Jesus number one. Not just thinking he's number one, but saying that he is number one and living like he is number one. He deserves all that we can give because of what he has done for us. And it all begins by answering or even hearing that question first and then answering it. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we're going to watch a video on the screen now that helps us to think about who Jesus is. So we'll watch that together now. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for your words of light and life. Words which bring hope and freedom. And we pray that you will draw near to us now by your Holy Spirit, as we hear and explore your word. Lord, may we receive your word. May it grow within us and bear fruit. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, the living word. Amen. Proving our identity is a fact of everyday life. The website will ask for our password. Passport control will need to see our passport photo, much as we would like to hide it from everyone. And the cash machine requires our PIN. And even today, your mobile phone can recognize your fingerprint or even your retina. Well, I can boast that my mobile phone is even more theft-proof than that. It's so old that nobody would want to steal it at all. Well, proving our identity is a fact of life. Why? Well, because there are criminals who would seek to steal our identity and access our bank account. This reminds me of the cartoon showing a husband and wife. And the husband says to the wife, "I've got some bad news and some good news." He says, "The bad news is that we've had our identity stolen and someone has stolen our credit cards. And the good news is that they're spending less than we did." The question of identity is at the heart of those words that we heard from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. At this time in Jesus' ministry, the news about him was spreading. There was a buzz about this man. Or is he more than a mere man? And at this particular time, Jesus is with his disciples and he puts a question to them. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And that title, Son of Man, is very common in the Gospels. Jesus spoke about it of himself many times. And yes, Son of Man means somebody human. But it was also a divine title. Daniel spoke about the Son of Man coming in glory. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus here is not having an identity crisis, but rather he is trying to draw out faith and trust from his closest friends. How did they respond? Well, the disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah. Still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." If there was a first century price comparison website, they could go compare and see how Jesus measured up. So how do they compare with these greats who have gone before? Well, John the Baptist, he was a preacher like Jesus. Earlier in the gospel, you read how he was executed by Herod. People were thinking, has John come back to life in Jesus? But John only prepared the way for salvation. Jesus, and only Jesus, was able to bring about that salvation and save the world. And Elijah. Well, Elijah, like Jesus, was a man of prayer and a worker of miracles. He was a victorious man of battle. And like Jesus, he waged war against false religion. But the victory that Jesus was going to win would be won by humble self-sacrifice and the shedding of his own blood. And then Jeremiah, the prophet. Like Jesus, he experienced and understood human pain and suffering. Jeremiah looked to the day of a new covenant between God and his people, not one written in stone, but one written on the heart, of sins forgiven, of a personal relationship with God. But only Jesus would be able to make that a reality. So yes, in some part, Jesus embodied the life and faith and witness of these heroes of faith. But he did not steal their identities. No, Jesus is unique. There is more to Jesus. He surpasses John the Baptist. He surpasses Elijah and Jeremiah. He fulfilled their ministry and their hopes, and he took it further. He is greater than the greats. So people were looking backwards to what had gone before, to Old Testament times and figures. But God was doing a new thing in Jesus. And Jesus then turns to his disciples and brings everything back into the present moment. Jesus' initial general question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" narrows to a more personal question. "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? And without a thought, Peter leaps in because he knows the answer. He knows the answer. Peter the fisherman had been called by Jesus to leave everything and follow him. And in doing so, Peter went on to learn a great deal about who Jesus was, about his identity. Peter had been with Jesus, spending time in his company day after day. He listened as Jesus taught with authority the Sermon on the Mount. He marveled as Jesus was gloriously transfigured, shining with light on the mountaintop. He watched with unparalleled compassion how Jesus cleansed the leper, raised the paralyzed, healed his own mother-in-law, fed a crowd of 5,000, and even raised the dead. And then there was that night where, on the lake, Peter saw Jesus walking on those tumultuous waves towards him and the disciples in the boat. And Peter, at the Lord's command, and only by the Lord's command, got out of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. And when he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink, and he reached out, and Jesus took his arm and lifted him and saved him. And then Jesus calmed the storm with a word, and Peter and the disciples fell down in worship. Yes, Peter was an eyewitness to all this and more. All of this evidence, first-hand evidence, gave proof to Jesus' identity. And later, where Peter wrote about all that had happened in his New Testament letter, Peter would state these words: "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So no wonder Peter leapt in and answered Jesus' question boldly and without hesitation. "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. A declaration of faith, yes, but based on evidence. And Jesus was overjoyed. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You see, neither Peter nor anyone else since the time of Peter has discovered the identity of Jesus by using their own powers of deduction. You don't have to be a Sherlock Holmes to know who Jesus is. A small child can know. And an academic with an open mind and a childlike faith can know. All can know who Jesus is. But it comes to each and every one as a divine revelation. It is the gift of God the Father. For when we use our own imperfect wisdom or hearsay, second-hand ideas about Jesus, we often come to a misguided conclusion about his identity. For example, who is Jesus? A moral teacher, but no more than that. Who is Jesus? A dead historical figure who only lives today in a stained glass window or a wooden statue. Who is Jesus? Oh, he's some fairy tale character, a made-up story. Who is Jesus? A misguided martyr. We can reach the wrong conclusion. And you know, many who lived at the time of Jesus, some of them eyewitnesses to his miracles, couldn't or wouldn't believe in him. In his lifetime, Jesus was not understood, not recognized, not received, his testimony rejected. So knowing the true identity of Jesus comes as a divine revelation. It is the gift of God the Father who enables each one to confess, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when we proclaim those words, when we live by those words, we are blessed. It is a blessing to us. For truly knowing who Jesus is helps us to know who we truly are. And there is much, isn't there, that's said today and written today and on the media today about personal identity. Who are we? What defines us? Peter learned a lot from Jesus about his identity. In this passage, we've heard him referred to by Jesus as Simon, son of Jonah. But then Jesus goes on to say, after his confession, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Think for a moment about Peter's life. Peter, whose name means rock, was not perfect. He sometimes failed. He failed Jesus. He misread Jesus, as we read on in this passage. And he even denied knowing Jesus three times. Peter was a rock that moved. Peter was a rock that crumbled. But despite his failures, he was still loved by Jesus. He was forgiven. He was restored. So I picture Jesus in this moment pointing to Peter and saying, I tell you, you are Peter, a rock, a flawed rock. And then I picture Jesus pointing to himself and saying, and on this rock, this solid foundation, I will build my church. You are Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. Yes, the church of Jesus is built on Jesus, the cornerstone, the firm foundation. And as we hear, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the building up of the church. What a comfort, what a promise in these days of declining numbers in the church in the West. But in the East, in Asia, in Africa and beyond, the church is growing. And God is still growing his church in this place. No powers can prevent the building up of the church of Jesus Christ, building upward and outward, building together in depth of fellowship. And Peter and every Christian are given the keys to unlock the kingdom of God in this world, bringing freedom and release and hope, opening up lives to the good news of Jesus. And Jesus chooses broken, imperfect people like Peter, like me, and like you to carry on this ministry today. As Paul reminded us in that second reading, we are members one of another with different gifts, but it begins with that same confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So as I close, listen for the voice of Jesus today and in this week ahead, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. But who do you say that I am? Do you need to look again at the evidence? My answer doesn't matter to you. Only your answer matters to you and to God. Are you ready for the Father to show you? Will you let Jesus prove his identity? Show you something new about himself? Take you further on the path of discipleship? Will you make the good confession today? The greatest proof of all, is in his love for you. For God so loved the world, God so loved you, that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.